teach amongst the people and the church fails to recognize the one whom God has sent, that church then has not responded to the will of the head, and that church will suffer fearful loss because of her failure to recognize, to accept the will of the divine head. I like Jones's thought where he says the gift of Paul and God's gift in Paul. What's the difference? God's gift of Paul and God's gift in Paul. What's the difference?
He definitely had spiritual gifts himself.
Right.
And then the utilization of those gifts.
Right. Exactly right. So God had given Paul to the church, to minister to that church, and doing so filled him with all the wonderful gifts of the Spirit to make that gift a very valuable and powerful gift to the church. And when the church failed to recognize those two things, God's gift of Paul and God's gift in Paul, then they lost fearfully and brought about the rise of the papacy and the termination of the glorious Pentecostal era. The time is about gone. Let's try and summarize the main points now. Just quickly go to the rest of the chapter. Jones makes the point that elections came in when they apostatized and men began to control the church in the place of God. Then came the Reformation, which reversed that trend, and now we move back again once more to the disposition for men to become head of the church in the place of Jesus Christ. I do trust then that we shall understand God's divine procedures, God's divine ways, and make no attempt to change them. We shall instead become very versed in God's way, so it becomes the controlling, directing power in our lives. We do things His way all the time, and then we can find the church being edified, the mystery of God finished, and Jesus Christ come again in the clouds of heaven. If we learn nothing else, let's learn the divine order, accept it, and become a true member of the actual body of Jesus Christ. Any questions you'd like to ask? Yes, Gino. Those who accepted it.
Pardon?
Those who accepted it.
Those who accepted it.
You're right.
So then the Laodicean message or the Corinthian message, the one actually does cause that unity and in all of the media, the ones who accepted are together.
Right.
So then our only dangers of recognizing those who have to get have not
yet. Say it again, our only dangers, right? Yeah, that's our need to distinguish those two.
And if we pray for this promise, then see more and more of it. I'm starting to see some of it already.
Yeah, thank you. Any further questions? Okay, let's take a break then for a little while and come back to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's see what time it is now. 10:39, let's get about 11 o'clock, shall we? That's about 20 minutes time. Blessed as we meet around this table and draw into one harmony together. To open this morning, let's turn for a moment to John the 13th chapter, just briefly. I'd like to just review some of the points made earlier in the week in regard to the experience of Peter on this occasion. And you recall how that when Christ came to wash his feet, he said, "No, you'll never wash my feet." And Peter thought that he had enough support at that point of time to ensure that Christ would have to change, would have to, in fact, yield his idealism for something more practical and more realistic. Because while Peter could admire the single-mindedness of Jesus Christ in regard to the Jews and the Messiah's kingdom, he felt it was too idealistic, too wonderful to be a working order or organization. And he thought that with the backing of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and his fellow disciples and the people, he could certainly bring enough pressure to bear to bring about a change in Christ's attitude at last. Christ would be forced to yield to his way. But I appreciate the inflexibility of Jesus Christ, who said, except I wash your feet, you have no part of me at all, none at all. Christ was quite inflexible, quite unmoved, quite unchangeable in the face of the apostle, of the disciple Peter. Now, it's this confidence which Christ showed at this point, which we dwell upon in this Lord's Supper service this morning. Because Christ took this stand and maintained that stand at the darkest possible hour of his whole life's experience so far. The next day he was to be crucified as a malefactor between two thieves, to be spat upon, to be ridiculed and rejected by the majority. And the future of the kingdom looked anything but bright at that point of time. It looked very dark, very dismal, very much a failure. And I find too, sometimes we look to the future and it doesn't look very promising at all. I'll tell you from Desire of Ages at this point, which has been a great treasure to me lately. It comes in the chapter called The Transfiguration, when Christ prayed on the mountaintop to be prepared for the coming sorrow before him. Let's find it here. And he went up the mountain with three disciples to pray for many, many long hours to gain fresh comfort and assurance from his Father. I always find this chapter hard to find. Yes. Page 420 in the book Desire of Ages. And the statement reads, he must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. Note those words, he must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. In other words, to regain his grip on the future and his confidence that he could successfully meet the battles to come, he had to gain a fresh grip on omnipotence. And sometimes we find that as we look at the dark and dismal future and the dark and dismal present, we wonder if God's promises can ever be fulfilled as we'd like to see them fulfilled and as they're promised. I thought at this point we'd spend a little while looking at Joel, the second chapter, and refreshing our souls with the glorious promises of God in regard to what our future is, namely victory and triumph and final consummation of all things and the finishing of the mystery of God. In the book of Joel, which is quite familiar to us, I'm sure, we find the first chapter devoted to the wasting of the church of God through false doctrines and teachings and the great apostasy. And that condition, of course, has certainly been attained so far as the Adventist church of today is concerned. And it talks of poverty, it talks of wasting, it talks of decay, it talks of darkness and death, and it's a very sad and sorry picture. And chapter 2 opened with the call to blow the trumpet in Zion, to sound an alarm on my holy mountain, to awaken the people to realization of their desperate need and to rend their hearts, not their garments, and make great preparation for what is coming in the near future. That we know, I shan't take time to detail every word of it this morning in chapter 2. Let's get into verse 18, shall we, of chapter 2. And in response to our meeting, the conditions laid down in the earlier part of chapter 2, the Lord says, someone read it, please, verse 18.
Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and people.
Right, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. What is the land? It's Palestine. The promise, or Canaan is a better name to call it. And what does that land symbolize? The church. Okay, Zion or the church. Now, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, which seems to indicate a change on God's part from not being zealous to being zealous, right? Does that seem to be indicated? But does God change? No. So the matter of zeal then is something which is apparent and not real. In other words, God's zeal is just as strong today as it will be then, but it will break through to our situation where we'll see God's zeal as different from his apparent indifference at the present time. At least some folks think he's indifferent right now. So God's zeal will break through and he'll be manifest now. Think of the experience of Christ when he was upon this. There was a time when he was very zealous, or apparently very zealous, for his church. Remember when there was? The zeal of my house has eaten me up, was quoted in describing it. Right, the cleansing of the temple. Now, was Christ more zealous then than any other time for his temple? No, he wasn't, but he was more actively so and broke through the barriers that kept him back previously. So here's the promise that God will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Now read verse 19, please.
The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you again the wine and oil, will be satisfied by them, will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.
Right. So God says, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. What do these three things symbolize? Grain and new wine and oil. What is the grain? It's wheat. And from what is wheat? From what is made from wheat? Bread. What's the bread symbolize? Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, right? In other words, spiritual food is promised to us at this point of time. I'll send you spiritual food, which is the grain, and new wine, which is what? What's the wine symbolize? The life of Christ, right? Life. In the Lord's Supper, we find the bread and wine are used to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So therefore, the wine symbolizes a new life in the place of the old. And oil, what's the oil obviously symbolize? The Holy Spirit. So here's the promise then that God will send to us spiritual nourishment, spiritual life, and the Holy Spirit, and we shall be satisfied therewith. When we think of the power and the might in that provision, we certainly shall be mightily satisfied when the time comes. We rejoice in God's glorious provisions for us at that time. And the city shall no longer be a reproach among the nations. At the present time, we are a very small and a very despised company of people worldwide, scattered here and there, one here, another there, and many places nothing at all. And so far as the Adventist Church is concerned, how do we rate? Not even worth consideration. Just below even consideration. And so far as the Protestant Church is concerned, how do we rate? We don't even exist. And the Catholic Church? Likewise. And the world? Likewise. We are, in fact, a reproach among the nations because of, well, if they know us as Adventists, of course, we're reproached because of their past history. But that's going to change, and we shall become a force to be reckoned with under the ministration of the almighty power of the Spirit. Now, compare this with after the crucifixion. How did the disciples rate in the Jewish view after Christ died and was raised and went back to heaven again? How'd they rate? A failure, right? Nothing to be reckoned with, just something to be ignored and not even considered. Apparent, right? But when the Spirit came upon them, mighty power, what did the leaders then say? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and became a great concern to the Jewish leadership. So, of course, they became the object of persecution throughout the length and breadth of the entire Roman Empire and were scattered in every nation, kindred, tongue and people at that time. Now, when this change takes place in our experience, we become a force to be reckoned with, it'll also again generate mighty persecutions, and we'll find a very tough and terrible time, the darkest in our whole history. Take the next verse now, shall we, which is verse 20.
But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, but he has done monstrous things.
Now, I love the promise contained herein because the northern army refers to what awesome power? Babylon, right? He is the king of the north, the counterfeit to false king of the north. The real one, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here's the promise where the Lord says, I'll remove far from you the northern army. It would be taken a long way away from us. There'll be no close face-to-face confrontation. He'll be driven to a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. So their great enemy is to be contained and repulsed and driven away from us at this point of time. Now, let's take verse 21.
Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice.
Right, fear not, O land. Don't be afraid, dear church. Be glad and rejoice, the Lord has done marvellous things. You know, I remember when the message first came to me and I was separated from the King of the North, at least in part back in 1953, and I saw that in myself I was a different person altogether. I found myself saying, it's the Lord's doing, it's marvellous in my eyes. Had the same experience. You wonder at what God has done. It's a marvel and a wonder in your very soul. But what took place back there, of course, is about the beginning of the mighty things God's yet to do. And as the text says, be glad and rejoice, O land. I'll get the words exactly right, it's not quite the right order. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, the Lord has done marvellous things. Now let's read the end of verse 24, 22, 23 and 24.
Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down, for the former rain, the latter rain, and the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with all
Thank you. And what a glorious promise is contained in those several verses we just read. We which cause must be glad and rejoice, for he's given us the former rain moderately, and now will give us the latter rain in full strength. In consequence, of course, the thrashing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So here's the picture of a sheer abundance of all those wonderful things we need so badly: the bread of life, the truth of God, the new wine, which is the life of Jesus Christ, and oil, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, I greatly appreciate the promises contained in verses 25 to 27.
So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, and a great army which I sent to you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, the praise of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame.
The word restore means to give back that which was lost, does it not? It's restoration, rebuilding, the giving back of something of which you've been deprived. And we're told that we're given back what the years have taken from us through the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. On the old King James translation, the cankerworm, the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the locust. Now, I do see in this, and I hope I'm not wrong, a promise of the restoration of what was lost because of our not being given the blessing of child salvation from our earliest moments. As we've made clear in the book entitled Child Salvation, sin is a destroyer, and wherever sin is present, it destroys. So during the years that sin reigned in our mortal bodies before we were even born, a work of destruction went forward, which continued until we finally became born again Christian, when we were stopped in its tracks and we moved in the opposite direction. But the deprivation that we suffered because of those years of being the host for the body of sin in us has left us seriously impaired. Now, in the life of Jesus Christ, of course, in Daniel and Jeremiah and even John the Baptist, we see what we could have been in lives unimpaired by the presence of sin from our conception. Now, this tells me that when we come to the latter rain period and the mighty outpouring of the Spirit takes place, there will be a work of regeneration take place, and there should be restored to us what has been taken from us during those long years when sin reigned in our mortal bodies. Is that a comforting prospect? It's a wonderful prospect, to say the least of it. There's another reason why those of us who are adults need to confess and repent over the child salvation message and our failures to do it right through ignorance in the first case. So if my conclusion is correct, and I do believe they are, then what a mighty army of super powerful people God is going to have during the loud cry period. Because Jesus is a picture of what we all would be if we had like him been born again from our conception, right? He's a picture of that. And when you consider what he achieved in 3.5 years alone, what would be achieved by 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 people, all with the same power which he had, going forth in mighty strength to do God's will in his own way. So we find that once we've been given back this restoration, then we shall eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and so on. And we shall never be put to shame. Now comes the outpouring of the Spirit in verse 28, down to verse 32, please.
And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and into blood, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnants.
Thank you very much. Here is a picture then of the prophetic gift being experienced by old men and young men, by maidservants and men servants. They shall see visions and dreams and shall have direct communication with heaven, as it was given the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, without question, a very glorious picture is painted in these verses, right? A wonderful picture of our future. A future which is not too far distant, because time is running out and God must certainly bring the loud cry in the very, very near future to his people. When that time comes, we will learn then what these verses really mean. We read them now, but we don't fully see nor understand the full power and input that is, oh, I shouldn't say input, the full power and potential that's contained in these words. Just imagine what it'll be like when we'll be fully occupied in preaching the gospel to large crowds of listeners who will respond in some cases for the better, in some cases for the worse. The power to heal the sick, the power to speak in tongues, the power to witness for God we've never done before. That'll give us full satisfaction and full joy and full blessing. So let's today encourage ourselves with these prospects, and when they come we shall be blessed by them, and we shall at last see the fruition of our preparation and our work along the way. Now, in order to achieve it, of course, there's a work of preparation to be accomplished. So let's go back briefly to the 13th chapter of John again to look at the experience of Christ and the disciples there, and also to look at this from the book Desire of Ages to find out in what way we must most diligently prepare for that which is coming upon the earth as a great surprise in the very near future. Now, in John chapter 13, we find that Jesus Christ came to wash their feet from the dust upon them. And this symbolizes the work of reformation, or the successive washings which succeed the new birth experience. Page 646 in Desire of Ages, if you have the book, please. Page 646. And we find these men came together with a spirit of ambition, a spirit of self-exaltation, a spirit of blindness, a spirit of determination to be the first in the kingdom. And that while that spirit was in them, they could not enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ, who sat there separate from them in the early part of the meal. Now, likewise, Sister White says here, on the bottom of the page, someone read, please, like Peter and his brethren.
Like Peter and his brethren, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ, yet often through contact with evil, the heart's purity is soiled. We must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. Peter shrank from bringing his soiled feet in contact with the hands of his Lord and Master. But how often we bring our sinful, polluted heart in contact with the heart of Christ. How grievous to him is our evil temper, how vanity, our vanity and pride. Yet all our infirmity and defilement we must bring to him. He alone can wash us. We are not prepared for communion with him unless cleansed by his
efficacy. Which, right. Which means his sufficiency or his effectiveness, right? Now, at this point in our study period, this point, we need to begin to do some very, very close self-examination. We've come to be blessed today. We want to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in large or small measures God sees fit. But this can only take place if the way is prepared for his coming. Therefore, we all must very carefully examine our hearts, search them very deeply and thoroughly, to find if there's present in us any spirit of pride, ambition, selfishness, jealousy, anger, carelessness, indifference, unbelief, or anything we've done wrong to our neighbor which needs to be corrected and taken care of. Let's search our hearts right now as I'm speaking. And as we find these things, let's place them upon the altar of sacrifice and be finished with them and take into ourselves the opposite number of the divine grace of God. Now the principle is this, of course, that first comes the cleansing, and then comes the infilling. First the eradication, and then the implantation. And coming back to page 646 in Desire of Ages, we find that this is precisely the work which Jesus Christ did on that occasion. Let's pick it up in the middle of the paragraph. Well, let's pick up, I think, with the paragraph which starts, "These words mean more than bodily cleanliness." Page 646. Somebody got it?
"These words mean more than bodily cleanliness. Christ is still speaking of the higher cleansing as illustrated by the lower. He who came from the bath with sandaled feet soon became dusty and again needed to be washed. So Peter and his brethren have been washed in a great fountain open for cleanness. Christ acknowledged them as but temptation had led them into evil, and he still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, jealousy, and pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than the washing their dusty feet. What the Spirit had then had Not one of them was prepared for union with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of supper or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon them, Jesus could say, "Ye are clean." Now there was union of heart, love for one another. They had become humble and meek, except Judas. Each was ready to cede to his place. Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's word.
Thank you very much. And very obviously the actual water itself did not wash them clean. All it could do was to wash dust from their dusty feet. It could not wash alienation, pride and jealousy from their hearts. It was impossible. And yet Jesus Christ, in washing their feet, did succeed in washing away from their hearts those unlovely traits of, or the unlovely elements, that spirit which was in them, and changed them from being unloving to loving, to being jealous to being humble and unified. Let's pick up some of the main words used to make this point quite clear. It says that he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, jealousy and pride from their hearts. So what was actually in their hearts at that point of time? These three things, alienation, jealousy and pride. Now, with the spirit they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. So there's a spirit, an unlovely spirit in them as well. They must be born into a state of humility and love before they could be prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper. Their hearts must be cleansed. Now note that not one word has been said about deeds being corrected, but rather about a state of condition being changed until they came into likeness to Jesus Christ in themselves. So it says they had become humble and teachable. So if we approach the actual Lord's Supper today, what do we need? A state of humility, a state of love, a state of kindness, a state of purity, a state of submission to God's will. We're not concerned with actions so much, except that those actions express the inward being of the person. And so each one of us then must, as we come to the foot washing today, let us make this foot washing a very real experience. While the water can't do anything for you, it can, accepting to be an object lesson. And as that, it can certainly provide us with the means to lay hold upon Christ by faith and receive his cleansing grace in our hearts. So as our feet are being washed, let's make this a very real experience today, a real experience of putting away of sin, the very state and condition of it, so we can come back to the Lord's table and to receive the implantation of his life in the place of our old lives, which have gone. Now, the ceremony can be, of course, a mere ceremony, nothing more than that, a mere ritual we pass through. But how much blessing can that be to us if it's just that? It'll be a curse, in fact, right? It can't be nothing. It'll be a curse or a blessing. It'll be a curse. And it's left with us, of course, to make this thing real, by faith to lay hold upon the life God has for us in this thing, and then to come back and, by partaking the bread and the wine, by faith, lay hold on the actual life of Jesus Christ. Then, Sister White says, the moment of opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in rich blessings upon us. I think I can find a statement here somewhere where Sister White says that every Lord's Supper is a time for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And we don't want to come and go away from this service with anything less than God has for us at this time. I don't know if I can find it actually, but... I don't see it quickly, but I know it says it somewhere in the Desire of Ages that every Lord's Supper is an occasion. That's what it's used as an occasion for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Let's make this to be just such an occasion.
Fred,
does she? Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's close now by looking at page 660 and 661 of the Desire of Ages. And... we start with, how much more our Christ's words true of our spiritual nature. He declares, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That paragraph, please, on page 660.
And how much more are Christ's words true of our spiritual nature. He declares, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. It is by receiving the life for us poured out on Calvary's cross that can live the life of holiness. And this life we receive by receiving his word and doing those things which he has commanded.
Father. So he that eateth me liveth by me. John 6:54-57. To the Holy Communion, this scripture in special sense applies. As faith contemplates our Lord's great sacrifice, assimilates the spiritual life of Christ, that soul will be spiritual strength from every communion. The service forms a living connection by which the believer is bound up with Christ and thus bound up with the Father. In a special sense, it's a connection between him and God.
Thank you. And what tremendous potential we find existing in every communion service. Think of these words again. As faith contemplates our Lord's great sacrifice, the soul assimilates the spiritual life of Christ. So as faith contemplates, then what's the word contemplate mean? To look upon and, pardon? To think about, yes. To look upon and consider, to meditate upon our Lord's great sacrifice, the soul assimilates the spiritual life of Christ. Assimilation is what? Absorption. Absorption is taking into yourself. So it literally becomes a part of you, in fact, the assimilation of the spiritual life of Christ. So therefore, the spiritual life of Christ actually becomes your own personal life. Then these words become true. That soul will receive spiritual strength from every communion. So if you come here today and contemplate the Lord's great sacrifice for you, and assimilate the spiritual love of Christ, this communion will be the receiving of spiritual strength. The service formed a living connection by which the believer is bound up with Christ and thus bound up with the Father. In a special sense, it forms a connection between dependent human beings and God. Now, think about this for a moment. When there is formed a connection between dependent human beings and God, a connection, then the way is opened up for the outpouring of God's Spirit, is it not? Because how does God's Spirit come excepting by that connection? If the connection is there, the Spirit can come and will come. If it's not there, the Spirit cannot come and will not come. So that paragraph certainly contains stupendous promises of great power and value to us at the present time. Let's read on now, please.
As we receive the bread and wine symbolizing Christ's broken body and blood, we in imagination join in the scene of union in the upper chamber. We seem to be passing through the garden, consecrated by the agony of him who ends of the world. We witness the struggle by which our reconciliation with God was obtained. Christ is set forth crucified among us.
Next paragraph.
Looking upon the crucified Redeemer, we more fully comprehend the magnitude of the sacrifice made by the majesty. The plan of salvation is glorified before the thought of glory awakens and sacred emotion hearts. Praise to God and the Lamb will be our hearts and on our lips. For pride and self-worship cannot flourish in a soul that is fresh in memory.
And the last paragraph.
He who beholds the Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. He will go forth to be a light to the world, to reflect in some degree his love. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully shall we adopt the language of the apostle who said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. Galatians 14.
pardon me. So first of all, Sister White talks about the contemplation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the effect it has upon us. And then carries on to the last paragraph, which talks about transformation of character. This last paragraph begins with the words, he who beholds the Saviour's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. Now obviously, of course, these things are the fruit, or here is the root and the fruit. Beholding the matchless love of Jesus Christ is the root, the cause, the source of these things, and this results in elevation of thought, purification of heart, and transformation of character. Right? Now we all desire to be elevated in thought. We wish to be purified in heart and transformed in character. How should we go about achieving those wonderful things? By beholding the matchless love of Jesus Christ. And then this follows. Now, the whole picture now given to us in these paragraphs is that we are to come to the Lord's Supper not just to pass through a ritual or a ceremony, not just to carry out a service, but to actually behold for ourselves the matchless love of Jesus Christ, to see him dying for our sins upon Calvary's tree. And we can't possibly do that without becoming purified in thought, elevated in character, and so on. It just can't be done. And it's also the means whereby we can establish that connection between ourselves and the Heavenly Father. So his life flows into us and gives us the power to live out his life and be a true and effective missionary to those around about us. I do trust today that if we come to this service, we shall enter into his very spirit and be blessed by it to the fullest extent. Receive a rich outpouring of God's Spirit as my prayer today. It's time now to separate for our foot washing service. Where have you planned for the two to meet? Downstairs? Outside. Right. Okay, the brethren will go outside the door here and the sisters will go where? Just right where you are. Very good. Let's separate then and come back for the last part of our service in a few moments.